Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, we look today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to really drill down, zero in on verses 7 through 12. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Most all of you in this room are of such a mature stature that you should have little or no trouble in remembering what I remember. Back in the day, when I was in school, we got this thing that was called a report card. Y'all remember getting a report card? And in that report card, or the way it was when I was coming up, there was an area where you got a grade for the course, like English or science, and you had a grade. And then there was also, for each course, a little section called deportment. Y'all remember that? Your deportment grade. That's how you behaved in class. And I always remember that because for my deportment grades, often there'd be a little comment. I'd get a check mark and student talks too much. And I can remember my dad saying to me, son, you don't get that taken care of, we're going to have a talk. And so he gave me some important positive reinforcement there. I was thinking about evaluations and report cards this week, and as you look at Paul and how he relates to the church at Thessalonica, if we were going to grade him, if we were going to give him a deportment grade, a conduct grade, in terms of how he related to the believers at Thessalonica, I think we'd give him an A+. Because he's writing, remember, he is the Jew of Jews, Gamaliel's fair-haired boy. And in the spread of the gospel, in the wisdom and providence of God, God takes perhaps the most Jewish of Jews and makes him the apostle to the most un-Jewish of people, the Gentiles. And that's what you have in Thessalonica. It shows us the beauty of the gospel. Now, notice with me something I don't want you to miss. If you miss everything else, don't miss this. Look at verse 2, look at verse 7, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Paul will use this phrase three times. It is not Paul's gospel. It is not the Thessalonians' gospel. It is not your gospel or my gospel. Notice, what does he say? It's the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's God taking the initiative. And so it is today. We gather here on a Sunday morning because God's gospel is still having powerful effects. Okay, a little introduction and background. One commentator says, as Paul writes this very personal letter, his goal, rhetorically you might say, is to overcome the distance between writer and recipients. Remember, He was there in Thessalonica, and then because of persecution, he has to leave before he wanted to leave. He's concerned about the spiritual growth and well-being of these people. They're under great distress and persecution. He's thrilled now to hear that they are prospering spiritually in the gospel. And so in his writing, you see just a wonderful tenderness. Paul is not aloof or standoffish. He's not some theological pinhead who has no capacity to relate to the hurts and concerns and challenges these people are facing. So let's look at the first part of chapter 2. Notice with me three things: Paul's coming, his appeal, and his motivation. Look at it. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not as vain. He's talking about when he was there planting the church. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, you notice he's saying, hey, you know our story. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So he's reminding them, hey, our coming to you was not in vain. It was not without product. It was not without fruit. It was not without result. And then look at the next thing, our appeals. He's just reminding them, our appeal doesn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So he's saying our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. We're delivering to you and following up with you on the gospel of God. And then finally, look at the motivation here. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So you see something of Paul's motivation. He's saying, look, you know and understand. We shared with you literally the good news of God, God's good news. We're not religious hucksters. We're not trying to build our own platform or line our own pockets. Our goal is to please the Lord. And even though we had the right to assert our apostolic status, that wasn't our approach. We're not coming in heavy-handed. No, the goal is to share the gospel and share our very lives with you. So let's look at some ways that Paul really engages in some really powerful, positive reinforcement. And it's all built and grounded in this gospel of God. Well, I don't have to tell y'all, these can be very discouraging days. I was thinking this morning driving down here, 2 years ago today, this very Sunday, is kind of when things changed. That's really when the COVID bomb really fell and began to really spread throughout the nation. And so the last couple of years have been trying for us as a nation, and then for believers, for churches, it's been a challenge. Then because of the fallenness and fickleness of humanity, it is so easy for us to become not only discouraged, but to become so negative and to become so downcast that things can get pretty dark and discouraging. It's in that context I want us to think about verses 7 through 12 today and the importance of being encouragers. Now, before you stop and think, oh no, he's going to launch into a tirade about how we, you know, this big pep rally, how we need to circle up and sing Kumbaya, and that's not where I'm going. I'm talking about true biblical encouragement. I'm talking about realizing that everybody in this room, and I'm not excluding anyone, everybody in this room has heartaches, pains, difficult, whatever word you want to use. Everybody in some area of his or her life is having a tough time. I've never yet met a person who said, you know, I just really resent the fact that you encouraged me too much. I'm really ticked off about that. You were way too kind. I'm angry at you. No. What is it? Too often, there's seldom heard an encouraging word. I want you to see how Paul blows that completely out of the water. Verses 7 and 8, what does he do? He conveys loving care. Look back to verse 6, okay? That's what verse 7 does. But we were gentle among you. Paul is looking back and he's drawing a contrast here. He's looking back. He's going to do something very important that you and I need to do in our Christian pilgrimages, and that's to connect the negative with the positive. If you look back to verses 1 through 6, in many ways, what is Paul doing? He's telling the believers in Thessalonica, hey, this is not how we approached you, not with a pretext for greed, not in a desire to puff ourselves or make a big deal about ourselves. That's not how we came to you. We didn't come to you with error doctrinally. We didn't come to you with impure motives. And so you're sitting there reading this and thinking, okay, that's great, Paul. That's great. This is what you didn't do, and that's important. I wouldn't minimize that for a minute in the Christian life. There ought to be things that you don't do and think or say, and that I don't do or think or say precisely because we belong to Jesus, okay? However, if the bulk of your Christian experience is only defined by what you don't do, then you've got a real spiritual imbalance. Look at what Paul does. With that word, but, he shifts from what we might say, the negative application of the gospel to the positive application. We're not self-serving. We're not manipulative. We're not arrogant. It's like he's itemizing what they did not do. But then in verses 7 through 12, it's what we did do. So let's avoid the danger of a view of Christianity that views the Christian life as a mere list of don'ts, as if Christianity can be defined entirely by what we don't do. I remember one of his books, C.S. Lewis, writes about this, and I'm paraphrasing, but the gist of what he says is, there are so many professed believers who are always talking about what they don't do. They don't do this, they don't do that, that I'm tempted to ask them, what is it precisely that you do do? And that's well taken. Well, what is it with Paul? You're going to see there's no loss of heart on his part. This is a guy, y'all, who's been beaten with rods. This is a guy who, when he was at Thessalonica, the jealous Jews crank up a riot and they're ready to kill him and destroy him, and he has to run for his life. And in the midst of all of that, he doesn't lose heart. His affection for these believers is so tied to what had happened to them. In the context of suffering and opposition, they responded to the gospel, and he has a real affection for him. How do I know that? Look at this, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, we've already talked about that, but our own, literally, our own souls, the core of our personalities. Why? Because you'd become very dear to us. Not aloof. We're glad to share our lives with you. One commentator says, we gladly spend ourselves in helping you to be glad in God. Isn't that beautiful? That's Paul's ministry. I read that comment and I thought, what am I doing? What are you doing? What are we doing to help others be glad and satisfied in the living God? Part of the answer to that question begins with the ministry of encouragement, of speaking into the lives of others, encouraging word. Doesn't mean we don't deal with the negatives. Sometimes we have to deal with unpleasant things. We speak the truth in love. But here Paul is marshaling all of his emotions and affections to drive home this idea of encouragement. And notice his picture, like a nursing mother taking care of her own child. Well, I've never been, obviously, a nursing mother. We have mothers in the room. You've been a nursing mother. I've witnessed and I've watched in my family with my wife and with my daughters. I know a little bit about nursing mothers, and there are very few things under heaven that are more precious than the bond that happens with a mother caring for her newborn. And look at this picture. Paul is describing how he relates to these believers at Thessalonica. He says, let me give you a picture. I feel about you something like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, as gentle as a caring mother. These converts are beloved, and Paul is desirous of caring for them tenderly, not harsh, not overbearing. You know, sometimes the care that people extend is not particularly kind or loving. It's kind of rough. I can remember, just a little personal aside here, I can remember a very challenging period in when I was pastoring a church in its early stages of beginning and growth. I had what I'll say, I hope he was well-meaning. That's not my category to evaluate. I'll just put it like this. This guy was giving me a hard time. So one day he comes to my office and he said, Matthew, don't you understand? I love you. I love you. And I just said, look, if you love me, you sure got an interesting way to show it, because you're killing me right now. Have you ever felt that way? These believers did not feel that way. Paul loved them. There was sensitivity, like a mother bird brooding over her young, oozing not with cynicism, but with sensitivity to the glory of God. I don't have to tell you, we got a lot of cynicism around us today. But Paul, despite all the hardship, still loves the beauty and the essential purity of the gospel. And he says, we're deeply invested, deeply invested. Well, today we live in a culture that is increasingly high tech. I mean, first we have these computers, and now we have these iPhones that are like little computers that you carry in your pocket. And I'm grateful for some of those technological advantages, very, very high tech. But the problem is, as a number of social scientists have noticed, we've become a very high-tech culture, but we're low-touch. High-tech, low-touch. High-tech, low-touch. And it's getting increasingly that way because now, as we know, you can get on your computer or even on your phone. You can order groceries. You can pay your. You can do it all, and you never have to see another human being. And as you see, the challenge is that the gospel is very incarnational, isn't it? God didn't send a tape recording or a video. He sent himself incarnate in the flesh. And so this is really incarnational theology with Paul here. He wants to communicate the truth, but he wants to not lose that tenderness, that nursery-like affection. Verse 9, look at the second thing. Paul contributes constant labor. Constant labor. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now hear me carefully. I'll argue on the basis of this text and others that there are few things more spiritual than a hard day's work. How about that? You know, sometimes we want to get so ethereal and super spiritual that, you know, we talk about these these ideas and different contexts in which the gospel is going forward and blah, blah, blah. But at the end of the day, if you love Jesus, work hard. It's pretty spiritual according to Paul. Look at what he's saying here. For further proof of how we are disposed toward you, and the word for there intensifies that, we labored and toiled, notice, night and day, night and day. Now, apparently, as we're going to see elsewhere, as we move ahead in the First Thessalonians, you're going to see that some of the believers in Thessalonica, because of a faulty view related to the Lord's return, had ceased to work. They're thinking, oh, Christ's return is imminent, so we don't need to keep our jobs. We don't need to do anything. We just need to park it and do nothing. And remember, Paul says, hey, you need to work. You need to be found at the task when the Lord returns. Well, what is he saying here? Well, we didn't want to be a burden to you. Look at verse 9. They supported themselves, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We didn't want to make any demands of you. We didn't want to receive any funds from you. Remember, Paul had this tent-making ministry. Now, be sure you understand. Let's stop here and make clear. Paul, in the context at Thessalonica, is intent on paying his own way. But you can't take this passage of Scripture and say it's never right for a ministry to receive financial support. You can't do that. Why do you say that, Matthew? Well, Paul received financial support from the church at Philippi, didn't he, when he was in prison? So the point is, depending on the context, depending on the situation, you make the application. And Paul, with these Gentile converts, foregoes a right that he had. He could have requested, insisted upon financial support, but he knew that wasn't what was best for the church. And so what does he do? He proclaims the gospel at personal cost, manual labor. And by the way, that proclamation in verse 9 speaks of the idea of heralding the most important message. Paul wanted to maximize the message of the gospel. He didn't want anything to be a distraction from or a deterrent to that. I love that. Now, here's the kicker. It's easy for me to look at this text and say, well, I need to be sure, like Paul, I need to be sharing my faith. I need to be maximizing the message of the gospel. But I'm not like Paul back there. You know, he was an apostle, and I have to go to work every day, and I have all these challenges. But would you look? Where did Paul proclaim the gospel? In the workplace, didn't he? In the workplace. In the course of his daily responsibilities, he's making tents. In the workplace, there was no dichotomy between his church life and his work life. Isn't that fascinating? Well, his goal is to maximize the message of the gospel. Not himself, not his demands, not his concern. And you know, that's really important today. We need, as believers, to hear from and be in a place where we hear, thus saith the Lord, not let's all feel good and form a focus group. Okay? And Paul knew that. So night and day, something very spiritual about putting in a day's work. And then finally, look at verses 10 through 12. One long sentence in your Greek New Testament. Communicate through consistent behavior. Look at this. For you remember, verse 9, and then you are witnesses, and God also. So a very solemn reminder. And then look at these three descriptions. Devout, holy, how holy and righteous and blameless. Literally, devout, upright, and blameless. Devout, set apart for God's purposes. Upright, that is, in our dealings with you, and blameless in our own personal lives. Doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it speaks of a core consistency in terms of how they behave. So belief and behavior. In essence, Paul says, we practice what we preach. And then he'll use another picture here. We had Paul as a nursing mother, and now Paul as a caring father. For you know how, like a father with his children. Interesting. Like a father with his children. What does that father do? Well, he exhorts, he encourages, and he implores, or he charges. Well, in ancient times, in first century Palestine, the father was responsible for the instruction of his children and their behavior. And so what does he do? Well, the Bible says he exhorts. That speaks of encouraging, coming alongside. And then he encourages. Actually, the idea there is admonishing, warning from time to time, saying to the child, look, don't do it this way. Do it this way. You can do this. I believe in you. And then imploring, charging, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. So you see, in both of these pictures, Paul is like a nursing mother and a caring father. There's intimacy and there's instruction. And what is the goal? What is the goal? Same thing as in Paul's letter to the Galatians. His goal is to see Christ formed in them. What is our goal? What is your goal as a parent, a grandparent, a friend? Well, ideally, as a believer, you want those around you to grow more like Jesus. Okay? You don't want them to be more like you. You want them to be more like Jesus. You want them to increasingly conform to the image of Christ. And look at this. And charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. We've seen that before, haven't we, in the book of Philippians. to walk in a manner. What does that mean? It means a lifestyle conduct that is in growing conformity to the character of the Lord Jesus. An increasingly closer and closer correspondence. Well, walk worthy. Well, why do I walk worthy? Well, I don't walk to be saved, you know, but I walk in obedience, ideally, in the power of the Holy Spirit because I am saved. One commentator says, you and I are to walk in a direction that's consistent with our destination. I love that. Am I walking right now this morning in a direction that's consistent with my ultimate destination? What's my ultimate destination? Look at it again in the text. Here it is. Who calls you into his own kingdom, his own dominion, and majestic radiance, his glory, conformity, consistency, walking. God calls us continually to walk according to his character. Powerful picture. So let's put it all together this morning. In light of God's provision of his gospel, remember it's not your or my gospel, it's his gospel, I should invest in the spiritual progress of others to the glory of God. I ought to love the taste of heaven's bread more than the baubles of this life, you know? Investing in others. And, you know, let me just stop here and say, I look around this classroom and I think about the years I've had to be with you on a regular basis. And I know I'm biased, but I'm so blessed and honored to be a part of a class where I see regularly people investing in other people, encouraging spiritual progress in the lives of others. That's an incredible, incredible blessing. Well, when it comes to my conduct and my behavior, I love this quote from J.C. Ryle. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. According as we find his mind described in Scripture, it's the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy did. Well, then when it relates to character and conduct, what do we need to be modeling for people? Well, Charles Simeon wrote years ago, there are but two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything, and the other is to enjoy everything in God. I love that statement. That is, my life is to be captured, dominated by the reality of who God is, his character. And my grasp of God's character definitely should then impact or shape my conduct. So I enjoy God in everything, and I enjoy everything in God. And then old hymn, I love some of these lyrics. Charles Wesley wrote it. Jesus, Lord, we look to thee. Let us in thy name agree. Show yourself the Prince of Peace. Bid all strife forever cease. Man, what a great lyric. Let us for each other care, each the other burdens bear. To your church the pattern give. Show how true believers live. What a challenge. Positive reinforcement. So here's my assignment as we go. Most of you are already doing this in infinite and frequent and multiple ways, but I want to encourage you this week to intentionally encourage people around you. Identify a person or persons. Encourage them. I don't know what it looks like. Maybe a phone call, maybe a written note, maybe just a spoken word. But the positive reinforcement that Paul communicates is not just for Paul, and it's not just for first century Palestine and Thessalonica. It's for us every day, every week. Positive reinforcement of the gospel of God. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Father, grant that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and we need the power and the leadership of your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you thank you for faithful people you've placed in all of our lives to speak words of encouragement. And Lord, let us be encouragers as the day draws nearer and nearer. We praise you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.